Let's open to the word given to us by God in John chapter 7, and let us draw near to him with our ears, our hearts, and our minds. John chapter 7. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths or tabernacles, was near. And therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it. I testify that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I don't go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. And so the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel for this reason. Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers don't really think he's the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Well, then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I'm from? I've not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." He sent me. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Lord, give us understanding, both in our minds and in our hearts, of this, your word. In chapter 7 of John's Gospel, John records events during a third visit of Jesus to Jerusalem. Chapter 7 begins with Jesus still in Galilee. He was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him, not because he was afraid, but his hour had not yet come for that confrontation, for his sacrificial offering of himself on the cross, which is the reason he came. And as had been the case in chapters 2 and 5, the occasion for Jesus traveling to Jerusalem was one of the three feasts in which all men of Israel were required by the law of God to come to Jerusalem for the feast. Chapter 2, Jesus came for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Chapter 5 is John's account of another visit to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews, which he doesn't identify. And on that second visit in chapter 5, Jesus had healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. But they objected to it. Why? Because he did it on the Sabbath. And then he told the man, go ahead, pick up your bed and walk through town. They reacted with hostility to Jesus. And not only did they object, but they wanted to kill him. So Jesus then went away to the region of the Sea of Galilee, where the events in chapter 6 occurred. Now, as chapter 7 begins, the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, or Ingathering, was approaching. And Jesus was still in Galilee, where he'd been for at least the previous 6 months since the previous Passover. And he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing the sick and the lame. Matthew and Luke write a lot about this. Now, the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, or Ingathering, it's called by all three names in Scripture, was instituted by God to commemorate Israel's passage through the desert after being delivered from what? Bondage in Egypt, as Moses reminded them about 100 times in the book of Deuteronomy. And this feast also marked the ingathering of the fall harvest, most say not of the grain crop, but of the grapes and olives. And the feast ran for 7 days in what would be our October normally, 15 through the 21st of Tishrei. And on the eighth day, there would be this special assembly. Josephus, the secular Jewish historian, says this feast was the most popular of the three mandatory feasts that the Jewish men had to attend. And what they would do, people would build makeshift huts out of leaves and light branches and live in them for a week as reminders of the time in the wilderness when they didn't have any houses and when they were constantly moving. Town dwellers would put up similar leafy structures and booths on their flat roofs or in their courtyards. You can read about the feast here in Leviticus 23 and Numbers 29. I've put them in the scripture sheet. But the Feast of Booths followed 4 days after a major day in Israel, and that was the Day of Atonement. And so the idea of a joyful celebration followed quite naturally from the Day of Atonement. In this feast, the trumpets were blown every day. Over the 7 days of this feast, they would offer bulls and lambs, 14 lambs every day, and then they'd start with 13 bulls, and each day they would offer one less, so that eventually 70 bulls would be offered over that period of time. And then there was a big ceremony of outpouring of water in commemoration of God giving them water from the rock at Meribah. The inner court of the temple was illuminated, a reminder of the presence of God as he guided them in a pillar of fire by night. So this was a big deal. This was their biggest feast, perhaps. Well, if you look at verses 3, 4, and 5, you see that here we meet Jesus' four brothers, born to Mary and Joseph. They're identified in Matthew's gospel by name, Matthew 13, 55, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, or Jude. And we learn here that Jesus' brothers were among those who had witnessed or were at least aware of the works he'd been doing in Galilee. And with the Feast of Booths approaching, Jesus' brothers wanted him to go to Jerusalem and thrill the crowds with some more spectacular works. Now, here the term disciples, like we saw last week, doesn't mean the 12. It means people who were following Jesus because of the spectacular works he was doing and because he had filled their bellies with food. Now, amazing folks as it might seem, even his brothers were not believing in him at this point. So his brothers say, leave here and go into Judea. And look at these words in verse 3. So that your disciples, again, loosely use of that word, also may see the works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. They're thinking Jesus wants to be famous. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. His brothers seem to reason that if Jesus was interested in being a prominent religious figure, sooner or later, he's got to go to Jerusalem to the big stage. Why did they have this attitude in themselves? Well, like so many others, they did not understand the meaning of the signs Jesus was performing. And they weren't believers at that time. They did not become believers until after his resurrection. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we see them in prayer among the 120 awaiting the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. James and Jude became the human authors of two of the New Testament epistles. Well, Jesus says to them, look, my time is not here, and this is not his hour is not yet come. He speaks of his hour almost always in reference to his hour to go to the cross. Here, the word is not the Greek word for hour, but the word for time, kairos. It's not yet here. And he says, the world can't hate you, but it hates me because I tell it its deeds are evil. I testify that the deeds of the world are evil. So you guys go up to the feast yourselves. My time to go isn't here yet. He stays in Galilee, but notice he includes his brothers as those who are of the world. The world is all that's opposed to Christ. The realm of evil mankind. I like to call it Babylon because Scripture calls it Babylon so often. It's that is alienated from the life of God, that's openly hostile to God and to his anointed one. By the way, if you're in Christ, it's still the case that every one of us was brought out of the world by the power of God. If you're not in Christ, you're still of the world. That's what the world means here. So we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus' brothers and the apostles, for that matter, were also born of the world, children of wrath. And Jesus knows he is hated by the world. He's been in ministry a couple of years, and he's hated by the world. Not just ignored, hated. And his time isn't here yet. So here, it's not time for him to go to the feast, and he doesn't go with his brothers, but he does go later, secretly. And we find that the people in Jerusalem, the pilgrims who had traveled to Jerusalem from all over, by the way, from the Mediterranean coast, from the other side of the Jordan, from Galilee, from places south of Israel, from all over, Jews who had been scattered wherever would come to Jerusalem for these feasts. And they're looking for him. And they're arguing about him. Who is this guy? Everybody's heard about him by now. And we've got three groups of people here. We've got the Jews, as John calls them, referring to the Jewish religious leaders. We've got the crowds, which refers mostly to these pilgrims who had traveled to Jerusalem from elsewhere. And then we've got the ones he refers to as the people of Jerusalem, the local citizenry. So we've got these three groups, and each one has a place here in our passage this morning. So as we're reading, we got to pay attention to who's saying what and to whom Jesus is speaking. The Jews, in verse 11, are seeking him, and they're wanting to know where is he. Why are they looking for him? Because they want to kill him. They wanted to kill him back in chapter 5. He went to Galilee. Verse 12, there was grumbling among the crowds, the visitors most likely, concerning him. And look what they're saying. Some were saying he is a good man. We're going to come back to this at the end today. Is it enough to believe and say Jesus is a good man? That going to save you? But others wouldn't even say that. They were saying, no, he leads people astray. But what we see here is no one was speaking openly. They're all speaking quietly for fear of the Jews. They don't know really what side the Jews are going to end up on, speaking of the Jewish rulers. So while we see that Jesus here was someone of great interest to the people, we see that they were discussing him but didn't speak openly of him. The Jewish leaders, though, had already had their fill of Jesus. He was a threat to their position and to their influence with both the people and the Roman officials. In their eyes, he was a violator of their law. Folks, they wanted him dead. The rest of the Gospel of John is going to be the story of the rejection of Christ. It's the same rejection that we run into every day when we witness and people refuse to hear the gospel. And that's what we had in Jerusalem and Galilee for that matter. And the other thing that we're going to see is false disciples, as we've been seeing in chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 6. We'll see more of them. That's the story of the Gospel of John. And Jesus giving life to those to whom he willed. Jewish religious leaders saw in Jesus a demagogue, a man to be shunned, a false prophet, somebody who was just all about drawing a crowd to himself. And there were those in the crowds who viewed Jesus the same way those Jewish rulers did. And for anyone to speak admiringly of Jesus in the presence of the Jewish leaders would likely have brought trouble on them. They didn't dare publicly contradict the Jewish religious leaders. So here's these people. They're wondering about Jesus, whether he's going to come, where is he, and whether the things he was teaching were true. And during the midst of the feast, this would be the third or fourth day, Jesus appeared in the temple and began to teach. Wouldn't it have been something to have been there that day or any of these days? The Jewish rulers, they knew that Jesus was not an educated man. And yet, he taught as no one they had ever heard. Here's their reaction to his teaching in verse 15. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man," and the Greek really is "this fellow," in a derogatory sense, "how has this fellow become learned, having never been educated? Where did he get all his knowledge?" Since this guy has not been educated in the rabbinical schools, just how and where did he become an authority on the things of which we are the real authorities? Heavenly things. And they're not marveling at Jesus' knowledge. They're charging him with a lack of proper qualifications to even be a religious teacher. And so the implication is that Jesus was just out there uttering his own personal opinions about religious matters. We have a lot of that today. But because they said he was doing that, no one should listen to him any longer. And at the same time, look at that word astonished. They were astonished that someone who had not studied in one of their great rabbinical schools or with one of the famous rabbis could have such a command of Scripture and of the truth of God. Now, we're going to see the same issue with two other men in the book of Acts when John and Peter are out there teaching as uneducated men, and the people in Jerusalem say, "Where did they get all of this?" Well, they got it from the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But Jesus has a different answer for them. Look at verse 16. "My teaching is not mine," as they surmised, "but his who sent me." Jesus repeats the very thing he had told them in his previous visit to Jerusalem. Look at 5:19. Turn back just a couple of pages. John 5:19, "The Son does whatever he sees the Father doing." 5:30, "I don't seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." 5:37, "The Father sent me." 5:43, "I've come in my Father's name." That's where he got this teaching. Unlike their rabbis, his teaching wasn't based on human tradition. It came from him who sent him. Now, all the prophets who came before Jesus were sent by God. That's true. And they spoke the words that God gave them to speak. But what set Jesus apart from the prophets was that not only was his will in perfect harmony with that of his Father, but that he is also of one essence with his Father. He and his Father are one, John 10:30. He wasn't simply a human emissary sent by God. He is God incarnate. And so, in rejecting him, and we all need to know this, anyone who rejects Christ and his message is rejecting God himself. Don't try to find some other way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Matthew 10:40, "He who receives me receives him who sent me." The Bible certainly is not doubtful about this. Look what Jesus tells them about how they'll know if what he's teaching them is true. He told them that all those who are truly willing and seeking to do the will of God will recognize that his teaching is from God. Isn't that interesting? That's how we know whether he's telling us the truth. Do you really want to do the will of God? If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. The person who seeks to do God's will know and will understand that Jesus' teaching is of God. If you don't believe Jesus, you're not really seeking to do God's will. Jesus isn't speaking merely as a man. He's speaking as the incarnate Word of God. Conversely, if there is no true desire to obey the will of God as expressed in His Word, true knowledge of God cannot and will not be found. If you're even thinking about trying to get to God some other way, if you're even thinking about seeking eternal life some other way, stop it. He's not lying. Every word he said is truth. So if their minds were disposed to obedience to him, they would be able to tell whether he was speaking the truth. It's his word, folks, that informs us as to what his will is. Look at Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Oh, that we could say that in all truth. Psalm 119, 111, I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. And the same truth, folks, is taught throughout the Old Testament. Look at Deuteronomy 4, 29. You will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. That's how you find him. 1 Chronicles 28:9, David counseled his son Solomon, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and he understands every intent of the thoughts. Now look at this. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. It is reading that verse by which I became a believer. If you seek him, he will let you find him. Psalm 119:2, how blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. Jeremiah says it too, 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And finally, 2 Chronicles 15:1. The Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, who was the king, and said to him, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Sometimes it's so simple, isn't it? You're pursuing something else, or are you pursuing Christ? If you're pursuing God and eternal life and the things of heaven, you just come to Christ because that's where you find them. In verse 18, Jesus returns to the same truth he had taught them back in chapter 5, verse 44. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. What he's saying is he who is out there merely expressing his own views, and there's multitudes of them out there, whoever's doing that is seeking their own glory. He who seeks the glory of him who sent Jesus, he is truly reliable. In him, there's nothing false. Jesus' opponents cannot believe. Why? Because they're seeking not the glory of God. They're not trying to glorify God by whatever they're doing. They want praise from one another. That's the way of Babylon. Seek praise from others. Notice what Jesus is saying here, though. And this applies to everyone who preaches or teaches the Word of God. Those who declare what God has said, these, Jesus says, seek the glory of God. But those who devise their own teachings and their own systems, those who add to the Scripture with their own thoughts, and you know what? There's a lot of that out there. And I know many of you have bought into a lot of that. Those who add to the Scripture with their own thoughts, They do so in pursuit of their own glory. And then they lead others to believe things they've invented. And then they teach them. Jesus is saying that the mission of every preacher and teacher of the Word of God should never be his own glory. And that goes for musicians in the church and singers as well, by the way. The only reason to ever give regard to any preacher is because he has rightly and truly presented Christ to you. Not because of his great learning or his great oratory or anything else. That's what Christ is saying here about these men. They weren't doing that. The preacher's one and only mission is to present Christ. And when you're listening to anybody, that's the standard you should be governing by. If one is seeking the glory of God, Jesus says he is true. And Calvin says, no man can faithfully discharge the office of teacher in the church unless he be void of ambition and resolve to make as his sole object to promote to the utmost of his power the glory of God. Then Jesus confronts them directly with their own wickedness and their own wicked plans. Look what he says, verse 19. Didn't Moses give you the law? None of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Why do you seek to kill me? Jesus declares them guilty of violating the law that they claim to be the guardians of. Remember what the purpose of the law is. It was not a means of salvation. It was a means of maintaining God's favor in the wilderness and in Israel. The law does not save. The law reveals the sin in every man. By the works of the law, no man will be saved, Paul wrote. And it leads men to Christ. The purpose of the law is to reveal man's sin to himself and then to lead him to Christ, to his need for a Savior, to show him his need for a Savior. So the Jewish leaders have accused Jesus, what, of breaking the law. Remember, back in chapter 5. But the real criminals, who are they? They're the Jewish religious leaders. They want to do what? They want to murder him. How's that keeping the law? They want to murder him. And Jesus joins his verdict on them, that they are guilty of violating the law, with a question, why do you seek to kill me? Notice, here's Jesus at that moment reading the very hearts of these men. He knew that while they tried to pose as guardians of the law, they had hatred and murder in their hearts. Their response should have been what? To reflect on their sin, to believe Jesus' words and the testimony of John and of Scripture and his Father and to come to him for forgiveness. They weren't interested in any of that. The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? They apparently didn't know what the Jewish leaders were about. That tells us they were probably from out of town. They suspected, though, that an evil spirit must have taken possession of Jesus' mind, must have driven him insane. You have a demon. This is a good place to mention this. There are only three possible explanations for the claims that Jesus made. Either they were right and he was a deranged madman, or he was simply a liar, a deceiver, as the Jewish religious leaders claimed, or he had to be exactly who he claimed to be. He wasn't and could not have been merely a good moral teacher, for good moral teachers don't go all over the place lying about who they are. Has to be one of those first three, a deceiver, a deranged madman, or exactly who he said he was. And they think he's lost touch with reality. Maybe he was having delusions of grandeur. That's what his brothers seem to think. Some evil spirit must be clouding his thinking, must have led him to believe that they want to kill him. Who wants to kill you? The question shows that some of them doubted their rulers were trying to kill Jesus. Well, verse 21. Jesus answered them, the crowd. And here's what he says. I did one deed and you all marvel for this reason. That for this reason of verse 22 really should be at the end of verse 21. You're marveling because I did that one miracle. Moses has given you circumcision. Not because it's from Moses. Who did God give circumcision to? Abraham. 700 years before Moses and the law. Moses has given you circumcision, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So God's given us these commandments, given us this law. And remember what Jesus did with that law in the Sermon on the Mount. He went far deeper into it than the mere words that we saw. He who is angry with his brother has committed murder. He who says, "You fool," is a murderer. He who lusts after a woman is an adulterer. The controlling factor in the judgment of God, and what Jesus was showing us in the Sermon on the Mount, is that the controlling issue is righteousness, not legalism, righteousness. That doesn't mean we can ignore the Ten Commandments or Jesus' explanation of them in the Sermon on the Mount. The Ten Commandments, folks, not only reveal our sin and are a tutor to lead us to Christ, but they are the very expressions of God's true righteousness. Because they've been given to us by God. And because Jesus came and taught us, we don't have to wonder what true righteousness is. We don't have to wonder what the will of God is either. We really need to stop wondering about the will of God. It's pretty clear here. We have no excuse for our unrighteousness. And we can't claim we're left in ignorance about what it is. So, circumcision. That was practiced, as I said, long before Moses, from the days of Abraham. It became an ordinance for Israel, being included in the Mosaic legislation and covenant in Leviticus 12. According to the law, though, which governed the rite of circumcision, a male child had to be circumcised and on a particular day. What day? Eighth day after his birth. Well, what happens if the eighth day falls on the Sabbath, a day in which rest is commanded? Well, if that eighth day happened to fall on a Sabbath, the child was nevertheless circumcised. The Mishnah tells us that and even codifies that as a rule. So what is Jesus saying here by reference to three things? The circumcision, the Sabbath, and his healing of the lame man in chapter 5. His healing of the lame man was on the Sabbath. And they took great objection to it. And they took great objection to him telling the lame man he could carry his mat on the Sabbath. That was their law. That wasn't God's law. But as far as the Jews were concerned, his healing and his telling the man to carry his mat was a violation of the law. And that made Jesus a lawbreaker, a criminal, a sinner. That's why they wanted to kill him, so they said. And Jesus' defense to them, you may remember in chapter 5, was not primarily that healing and acts of mercy were permitted on the Sabbath, although they are, but that he is Lord over the Sabbath. But now, he reminds them of their own practice of circumcising a boy whenever the eighth day falls on a Sabbath. Now what are they going to do? They regularly overrode the command of the Sabbath rest in those cases of circumcision, and they circumcised infants on the Sabbath. They had established a precedent. According to them, some things could be done on the Sabbath. So now the question is the healing of a whole man, crippled for 38 years, an act of lesser righteousness than performing this God-ordained ritual of circumcision? And Jesus is saying his act of mercy was an act of true righteousness. And that the law of God was never, never intended to override true righteousness. Do you hear that? The law isn't intended to override righteousness. His point is, stop judging superficially. Judge with true righteousness. And righteous judgment will see that in this healed man carrying his bed, there was no violation of the Sabbath law. What there was a public proclamation of the wonderful blessing that God had given this man to the glory of God. Well, verse 25, now we've got the people of Jerusalem. And some in the crowd certainly might well have been part of the people of Jerusalem. They're asking, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? So one of the groups is questioning whether anyone wants to kill him. Some of the people in the crowd recognize him as the one that they are seeking to kill. Look, they say, he's speaking publicly and they're not saying anything to him. They're letting him go on like this. Maybe they think he's really the Christ. But Then they say, and this is a bizarre statement in verse 27, we know where this man is from, and wherever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from. Don't try to understand verse 27. They had the Old Testament scriptures. Micah 5:2 prophesied where the Messiah would come from. He would be born in Bethlehem. But they had developed this legend that when the Messiah came, nobody would know where he had come from. He would just kind of appear suddenly. And so, despite what they had in Micah, they think, if we know where this man's from, then he can't possibly be Messiah. Messiah has to be someone who comes in from out of the blue. And so, they're wondering, why are all the Jewish rulers letting him go on like this if they want to kill him? If he's deserving of death, why is he allowed to do this? Well, clearly, the legend was wrong because of Micah 5:2. And they seem not to know that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem. Now, when the Magi came looking for Jesus, Herod's brought the scribes in, they knew. But some of these people think he's from Nazareth. We know where he's from. And so that explains their confusing statement here. They seem not to know that Jesus had actually been born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of Micah 2. Instead, they were believing that we won't know where he's from. They disregard Micah 5:2, and they think he's from Nazareth. But what's the real obstacle? What's really going on here? They don't want to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what's going on here. We see this in people today. You could stand there with an unbeliever and answer 15 questions in a row, and them saying, yeah, but what about this, and what about this, and what about this, and you could give them perfect answers right from Scripture. And you know what they'll say at the end of the 15th? Yeah, but there's a lot of contradictions in Scripture. Yeah, but, you know, what about over here? There'll never be an end to it because some people do not want to believe. They're blinded. Look at how easily men find ways to contrive things to keep them from coming to the knowledge of the truth. That's what we have here. They come up with this crazy thing. Well, we don't know where he's from and he's going to show up. That's what they did. And you and I all know people like this. They'll find a reason. They don't know Christ, and they don't know his Father. And that's what he tells them here in verse 28. He cried out in the temple saying, and here's the tone, so you both know me and you know where I'm from? I've not come of myself. He who sent me is real, is true, whom you do not know. I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me. The tone here in the Greek indicates Jesus' voice makes it quite certain. His words are exclamatory, they're rhetorical, they're intended ironically. So, you know me, and you know where I'm from. Jesus will show them. Their own argument shows they don't truly know him. You think you know me, that you know where I'm from. You don't. You don't, actually. And what is important is that you come to know and believe that I have not come of myself. See, if you don't believe Jesus came from God, you're not going to believe in Jesus. He's just a man if he didn't come from God. I have been sent by my Father, sent by God, and the words I speak are the words of God. That's what makes him different from those rabbis. Jesus tells them they don't know the one who sent him. Now remember, the overall objective of all religions is what? To know God, to get to God. And he's saying, if you don't know me, you don't know him. This is the problem with all of these man-made religions. The proof that they did not know God was that when God sent his own son, they failed to recognize him as God's son. Those who recognize who he is really do know God. Those who cannot discern who Jesus is cannot possibly know God. That's what Jesus is saying. Matthew 11:27. Look at these words. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You can't separate Christ from God. So what's their reaction? Well, they were seeking to seize him. But we're told no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. God intervened. Many in the crowd, however, believed in him. And they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? Now, there were probably three different reactions to Jesus on that day. And that's what I want to talk about now. As so often seemed to be the case, some were seeking to arrest him and put an end to his gospel message. Now, what was his gospel message? What did Peter call his message? You have words of eternal life. That's the message they wanted to squelch. But they didn't. Not at that time. We read, because his hour had not yet come. Did God intervene? You bet. And by the way, when they killed him, were they able to put a lid on the gospel message? Look where it is. All over the world. 650 million people call themselves Christian. But all things in God's time. On this occasion, God's hand restrained his enemies. It wasn't time. Though surrounded by danger, Hendrickson said, the anger of these Jerusalemites, the hostile desire and power of their leaders, Jesus was in reality free from all danger because it was not the will of his Father that he should die at that time. Pretty simple. It wasn't God's will yet. And Calvin says this, because it applies to us. For us, the time of every man's death has been fixed by God. It may be difficult to believe that while we are subject to so many accidents, exposed to so many open and concealed attacks from men and beasts, and liable to so many diseases, we are safe from all risk until God is pleased to call us away. Don't forget that we're not God, that he is God and all things are in his hand. Others reacted in a different way. We're told many in that crowd believed. Now, we've seen people believing before this, but Jesus not entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. Was this saving faith? We're not told. We're only told that many believed, and that they believed, why? Because of the signs Jesus had performed. Well, that's never been enough, has it? Saving faith is faith that believes what Jesus says. There is as yet no hint that they had developed any understanding of the significance of the signs or that they were truly believing Jesus' words. They were responding to miracles rather than to his teaching, but they were prepared to listen to him. And they showed themselves willing to receive some instruction from him as their teacher. Do you remember a point where you didn't completely believe, but you said, you know, I think I'll go to church and maybe I'll hear a sermon or maybe I'll open the Bible and see what it says? But maybe you hadn't fully given yourself to Christ yet. Maybe they were there. So for some, there may very well have been some planting of seeds of faith that day, and even some watering. But the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, they heard the crowd muttering these things, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. We see portrayed in John's gospel the very same three reactions to Jesus that we see today. There's only three of them. Outright rejection or superficial belief based on the fulfillment of earthly desires. And third is saving faith, genuine saving faith. The first, that's easy to recognize, isn't it? But the latter two can be more difficult to discern. And so here's the question. As we look at false disciple after false disciple throughout this gospel, how do we know if our faith is genuine saving faith? There are some easily recognizable signs of true saving faith. We know that we've been drawn to Jesus. You're drawn into a gathering of believers. We're hungry to seek him in his word each day. That's another sign. We look to him alone for our instruction. That's another sign of saving faith. We keep the Lord's day holy. We set it apart to him. Whenever the people of God gather together, there we are. among his people. We look around, am I among the people of God? That's a pretty good sign. And these really are obviously essential manifestations that one is truly a believer, a part of the body of Christ, of the assembly of the people of God. But Jesus tells us that's a really a very minimalist approach, folks, to being a disciple of his. He's been showing us that there's more to genuine saving faith than just showing up once a week. That there's much more to true discipleship. I'm not going to tell you my thoughts. I'm going to read you his words. For Jesus, though, it's all about the heart. Do we have a heart for him, for his people? Or are we more focused on other things? Like these Galileans back in chapter 6, who had their bellies filled. Back in verse 12, some said he's a good man. Some said he's a good man. You know, there's a lot of that sort of patronizing of Jesus that goes around. Call him a good man, a much better than other men, a noble religious leader, a merciful, compassionate man. But is that why we worship him? Because he was a good man? There's a gathering of people in Oil City. They have, I don't know if they still gather, and they don't have any particular faith. They're Unitarian or Universalist, they call themselves. And you can bring in anything. And so they'll preach a little Confucius, maybe some Mohammed. And a guy said to me once, when he knew I was a Christian, he said, we have some of Jesus' teachings too. That's called patronizing Christ. To say Jesus is a good man, a good and moral teacher, like the unbelievers like to do, falls so far short of the truth. All those things are true. Yes, he is those things, but that's not the issue that determines your eternity. One's eternity comes down to how we respond to his words. It's not enough to patronize Jesus. I read this week many atheists of the Enlightenment era, as many atheists of today, were glowing in their assessment of the goodness and morality of Jesus. Atheists. Greatest man that ever lived, one said. People say he's a good man, then they reject his words, go about their worldly lives. And like those Jews of the first century, they want a Jesus of their own imagination. We can't be those people. They want a Jesus who doesn't interfere with their earthly pursuits. That's the superficial group, folks. If we're to have any hope of eternal life, you must believe the words he spoke and you must follow him in obedience. You don't gain eternal life by your obedience, but you demonstrate your faith by your obedience. Look, there are many things about Christ that are appealing to us in many ways. But many in Jerusalem that day found him appealing, but still did not have saving faith. I believe the question for us is this: what is it? And it boils down to this: what is it that matters most to us? If the answer to that question is anything other than Jesus Christ, one should question what kind of faith he actually has. Look what Jesus said. Again, not my words. Here's Jesus' words. Luke 9:23. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Look at Matthew 10:37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That doesn't mean we shouldn't love our father and mother. It means we should love Jesus more. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. We say we know Jesus. We call ourselves by his name, Christian. Are you a Christian? Sure, I'm a Christian. 68% now, down from 78 10 years ago called themselves Christians in America. But folks, Jesus said it is a narrow road. And you know what we do? You know what our inclination is? It's to try and widen that road a little bit every day. Because we still got that nature inside us. And we still want what we want. Till it becomes clear we're walking on the broad road. My objective every Lord's Day is to put Christ in front of you in the hope that each of us will remove every obstacle that stands between us and Christ and His will. This is the third time in the Gospel of John that we've seen people who were said to believe, but who we find out were not true believers. Chapter after chapter, John has been showing us false disciples. Let me ask you this. Do you truly know that the Lord can see inside your heart? He knows every thought that goes through your mind. He knows if there's something or someone who holds first place ahead of Him in our hearts. I certainly can't see inside people's hearts. I don't know if any of us are like those people in Galilee and Jerusalem. But I would say this to you. If you suspect that you are, let this morning be the hour of your repentance. If you're holding anything back from Him, what happens if He comes tomorrow and we're holding something back? One of the things the Lord's been doing in the last 3-4 weeks here, He's putting things into all of our lives that show us how suddenly things can change. We don't necessarily have 20 years to figure all this out and get it all right. So if you're holding anything back from Him, hold it back no longer. The list of things and people that are more important than devotion to Christ shouldn't have any names on it. That should be a blank piece of paper. Jesus has shown us what false disciples look like, and He's shown us what saving faith looks like. And He's calling us by this word and throughout this gospel to worship Him above all as our Savior. And we demonstrate that by serving Him as our Lord.